Good afternoon. If you could, please join me in prayer again. Let's pray that God would speak to us today through his word and that we'd have ears to hear whatever truth that he has from us from our passage today, and that we would be convicted if necessary by the Spirit, and that we would also just be encouraged to look to Jesus as we work through it. But let's pray together. Jesus, we come to you in the name, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we pray that you would, God, just give us ears to hear today your word, the truth that you have for us today from the book of Numbers. God, we pray that Holy Spirit, you would give us just the ability to be able to understand it. God, that you'd bring about conviction, that you'd bring about encouragement. God, that you'd help us to know you more deeply, and help us to be encouraged to look to you in all circumstances. God, we ask those things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Some researchers, they have determined that most people complain once a minute during typical conversations. You know, one secular psychologist even said that the rate of complaints in American conversations, it can range from 70 to 84%. And you may be saying to yourself, that just seems outrageous. Like, that's just a very high number. Maybe you're saying that everybody must be a grumpy pants in all their daily conversations if that's true. But at any rate, I'm sure that the percentage is higher than we think. You know, I wonder how many times we have complained or grumbled this week, and maybe we did not even recognize that we were doing it. You know, spouses with one another. You know, kids, as your parents ask you to do something, then you begin to mumble or grumble under your voice to where your parents can hear it. You know, what about with your friends or maybe your boss or your coworkers, or maybe the government made some decision and it just caused you to mumble and grumble? Or maybe even about what we think God should be doing, or maybe that we would think that he should not be doing in our lives. You know, Dr. Travis Bradbury, he's not a believer, he wrote in his article, Why Complaining Rewires Your Brain to Be Negative, he said that repeated complaining rewires your brain to make future complaining more likely. Over time, you find it's easier to be negative than to be positive, regardless of what's happening around you. Complaining becomes your default behavior. And I believe that there's much truth to this, but to take that even further, I believe that the scriptures teach us that discontentment is often at the root of sinful complaining. And Shannon McCoy, she comments that to be discontent is to be dissatisfied. When we're not satisfied with our circumstances, then we're tempted to complain sinfully. There's either something we want that we don't have, or either something that we have that we don't want. And the reality is that any grumbling, complaining, it dishonors God, because it means that there is a dissatisfaction with God and the good gifts that he blesses us with. And as a result, McCoy continues, we view life from our perspective as if we are writing our stories and not God. Well, today in our passage, we will see an example of what it looks like when God's people become discontent and begin to complain and grumble against God. And we'll also see how he responded by satisfying his justice and provided a way of salvation for his people who sinned against him, and how that foreshadowed the one who came to do this in an even greater way. So our main idea and our one major point for us today, if you want to write this down, is look to the one who was lifted up for us. So look to the one who was lifted up for us. And so please take your Bibles, if you haven't already, turn to the book of Numbers, which is the fourth book in the Old Testament, written by Moses. Turn to chapter 21. So chapter 21. And as you turn there, I just want to give us some context of this book so that we can better understand our passage today. So as you turn there, the book of Numbers, it picks up the account of God and his people around a year after they had been freed from slavery out of Egypt. And it gives us an account of how God's people headed out from Mount Sinai and into the wilderness, towards the land that God had promised Abraham. So the first 10 chapters focus on their remaining time at Mount Sinai and how God ordered them to take a census, or almost like a head count of the people, which is where we get the title Numbers from. It says in Numbers chapter 1, verses 45 through 46, that there were 603,550, and get this, that's just the military-aged men. But there were many more than that if you include the women, you include the children, or those who were too old to fight. So just kind of keep that in mind. Anytime you read through the book of Numbers, or even some of what Joshua covered last week, this is a massive amount of people that God is sustaining, that He is continually providing for as they're going through these wilderness wanderings. And also within those first 10 chapters, they were given instructions about how their camp was supposed to be set up, how it was supposed to be arranged. God instructed them that the tabernacle, which is where His presence dwelled, would be in the center of the camp. And then the Levitical priests camped around it, and then the rest of the 12 tribes of Israel camped around them. And this was a symbol of how God's presence was at the center of who they were as a people. These instructions were then followed by purity laws that were meant to instruct the people about how to keep the camp pure so that God can continue to dwell with His people. And part of the way into chapter 10 through chapter 12, the cloud of God's presence lifts from the tabernacle, and He guides His people from Mount Sinai into the wilderness. And from that point until where we are in chapter 21, there was a pretty consistent pattern of God instructing His people, then His people rebelling, and then the discipline of the Lord comes. But no matter how many times they grumbled and complained and tried to overthrow Moses, God was patient, and He never abandoned His covenant people. He was constantly teaching them about who He is, their own sinfulness, and their need for Him. And in chapter 21, which is where we're at today, you guessed it again, that they grumble, they complain, they reveal their rebellious hearts again. And we'll see how God responds and how this serves as a picture of the gospel. So again, our main idea and the main point for us today is look to the One who was lifted up for us. And as we go through this passage, we're going to work through, we're going to have basically just four different subpoints that'll help us look to the One who was lifted up for us together. And so if you want to write these four subpoints down, the first is a sinful rebellion, verses 4 through 5. And then we'll look at a righteous judgment in verse 6. A righteous judgment. Third, we'll see a humble repentance, verse 7. And then lastly, and for the largest part, we'll see the way of salvation, verses 8 through 9. Let's read together starting in verse 4 through verse 9 of chapter 21 in Numbers. So starting in verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against Moses, against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So we get a little context of this passage in the first part of verse 4 where the author wrote, from Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And we don't know the specific location of Mount Hor, but we know that they were journeying alongside the Red Sea and they were attempting to go around the northwest corner of the land of the Edomites. Because back in Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21, they went to the Edomites to try to get permission to pass through their land, and they refused passage to them. And so they're having to go far out of their way, turn away from Canaan, the promised land, and go back towards the wilderness to go around the land of Edom to get to where they're wanting to go. And so the people of God, they were faced with some pretty difficult and discouraging circumstances. And as they are faced with this, they had the opportunity to respond in one of two different ways. They could trust God with the difficult circumstances. You know, he who had already proven himself faithful by freeing them from slavery in Egypt, provided everything they needed in the wilderness wanderings, who had just actually within this chapter and the verses before had provided a victory in battle against the Canaanite king of Arad in the first three verses of chapter 21. So they could choose to trust this God with their difficult circumstances, or they can choose to respond with unbelief. Well, in the second half of verse 4 and in verse 5, we see a sinful rebellion. The author wrote, "And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." And so as the Israelites are having to circumnavigate the land of Edom, they became impatient. And as they're struggling with impatience, they respond by speaking out against God and Moses, which they have spoke out against Moses numerous times before, even just in this book alone. In this book alone, in Numbers chapter 11, they complained about food. In Numbers chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron complained about Moses' leadership in front of everyone. In Numbers chapter 14, after they sent the 12 spies into the promised land, and they returned, 10 of those spies complained about how they would be defeated if they entered into the promised land, which prevents their generation from entering in until they die off. In number 16, Korah rebelled with 250 others, which resulted in them being consumed by the fire of the Lord. And in that same chapter, the people complained to Moses that they had killed the Lord's people. In Numbers chapter 20, in the first part, the people complained about not having any water, which results in Moses responding sinfully. He strikes the rock twice, which results in him not being able to enter into the promised land. And what's interesting is that even though they were, you know, in a sense, complaining against God when they complained against Moses and all those previous incidents, they were never shameless enough to complain against God openly and outrightly. They never grumbled and complained out loud against God. But in our passage, they were shameless enough to do exactly this. Now, this is the first time that they speak out not only against Moses, but against God. And they complained about them by saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food." You know, this is serious. Because they're closer than the previous generation who were prevented from entering into the promised land because of their lack of faith and unbelief. And now this generation is standing on the threshold about to enter in, and they're responding with the same kind of unbelief. You know, God has faithfully provided and miraculously provided manna, quail, water for his people in the wilderness wanderings to satisfy their hunger and their thirst for all those people. That large number I mentioned at the beginning. But, and yet they claim that they're going to die because there's no food, no water. But they actually show that this is not true and that they do actually have food, even though it might not be what they prefer, because in the very next statement they say that they loathe this worthless or miserable food. They're discontent. You know, I like what C.H. Spurgeon wrote about this passage. He said, "When grumbling humor is on us, we complain of anything and everything, as did the Israelites. They complained of God, they complained of Moses, they complained of manna. They would have been ready to complain of Aaron, but fortunately for him, he had been dead for a month or so, and so they poured the more gall upon Moses. To men in this state, nothing is right, nothing can be right." You know, and Dennis Cole, he says in his commentary, "When a person's heart is intent on rebellion and beset by discontent, even the best gifts of God, gifts from the Lord, can lose their savor. Nothing will fully satisfy until the heart's made right." And the reality is that their hearts are not right, and they were not content with what God was providing for them. They had become impatient, and their hearts were intent on rebellion. And so they complained against God, and they complained against Moses. So how does God respond? Well, he responds with a righteous judgment. You know, the author wrote in verse 6 that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. You know, when a venomous snake bites someone and the venom begins to spread, it can cause, you know, extreme pain, burning, throbbing, swelling that can spread up from the limb that was bitten. And it can cause extreme pain in the lymphatic system, and along with so many other symptoms. And this is likely what is meant by the author when describing them as fiery serpents, because they would cause a fiery pain from the bite that they inflicted. And so God's means of bringing about his righteous judgment and satisfying his justice in this story because of their sinful and rebellious hearts are poisonous snakes that he sends among the people. They're being bit by these snakes. Many have died. And it's obviously not looking good for the rest at this point. And this leads the people to respond with a humble repentance. The author wrote in the first part of verse 7, "And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.'" So unlike some of the previous accounts of Israel's rebellion, they respond with repentant hearts by confessing their sinfulness and speaking wrongly against God, Moses. You know, they were faced with a pretty desperate life or death situation at this point, which did influence their response, but they also seem to have genuinely realized the seriousness of their sin. And at this point in the history of the people of God, of the Israelites, they would have realized the importance and the effectiveness of the prayers of a righteous man like Moses, who could intercede on their behalf, which he had done on numerous occasions before. And so they decide to ask the man that they were just complaining about to pray to the Lord who they were also just complaining about on their behalf. And so the people respond with a humble repentance, but Moses also responded with humility. See, unlike that incident where he struck the rock twice out of anger, he responds, as it says in the second half of verse 7, by praying for the people. And God responds. But how does he respond? He responds graciously by extending his mercy through providing the way of salvation for these people. The author wrote in verses 8 through 9, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And so God gives Moses these instructions to craft this serpent, this bronze serpent, and set it on a pole so that if anyone looks at it, they will live rather than die. And God said that all they had to do was look. Now, I like what Gordon Wenham writes here. He wrote that the verb translated look here in this passage often carries with it the idea to see with belief or understanding. And that's how it's used here in this context, in this passage. You know, so the word that he uses in the original language here, it does communicate to them that they need to take action by physically looking at the snake on the pole. But the act of looking here is also partnered with the belief, understanding, and trust that God is the only one who has the power to heal them and to give them life. And so as they are turning to look, their looking is an act of faith. But why command Moses to craft a bronze snake? You know, this account to me is very interesting and it's strange in general, but I began to find it even more interesting when I started digging deeper to try to understand how Israel and the surrounding cultures viewed snakes during that time. I mean, it would make sense if the Egyptians did something like this. They would wear, you know, snake jewelry, because they believed that it would ward off serpent bites, and in many ways, they deified snakes. But for the people of Israel, Wenham wrote that snakes were unclean and personified sin. They were unclean and personified sin. So why would God instruct Moses to craft something that symbolized uncleanliness and personified sin? You know, a snake. And instruct him to put that on a pole and then use that as an object that they would look to in order to be healed. Bizarre, right? You remember I mentioned earlier that this event, it points forward to Christ. The snake that was lifted up on the pole in this story served as a type of Christ in the Old Testament. You know, type in the Scriptures is when something or someone in the Old Testament foreshadows something or someone in the New Testament. And the snake that was lifted up here foreshadows the one who would come to be lifted up on the cross, Jesus, so that all who look to him by faith will be saved from an even worse death, eternal death. And now, unlike snakes, Jesus did not personify sin. He wasn't unclean. He was sinless and perfect. But when he was lifted up on the cross, the Scriptures teach us, as Paul wrote in Galatians 3:13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Or as he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, Christ was sinless, but he bore our sin in his body, and when he hung on the cross, he became sin for us, so that he could be the one who would satisfy God's wrath and his justice by taking on the punishment that we deserved as our substitute. But he was also the one that God would extend his mercy to us through. And this is also what God did in our passage from Numbers. He made the object that God would use to satisfy his justice and extend his mercy one and the same. Let me repeat that again. The purpose of God doing this is to make the object that he would use to satisfy his justice or to bring about his righteous judgment because of their sin and to extend his mercy to them one and the same. You know, this is one of the clearest pictures of the gospel in the Old Testament. It foreshadowed the one who would come, who would deliver us from an eternal death and provide eternal life. That's why Jesus brings up this passage from Numbers 21 when he's having a discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about how we can be born again, which is what Trevor read from earlier. Jesus said to Nicodemus, who would have been familiar with Numbers 21 and this account of the bronze snake being lifted up by Moses, he said in John chapter 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So just like the Israelites in Numbers 21 who had poisonous venom running through their veins, which would surely lead to their physical deaths, we are all born into this world infected by the poison of sin. Paul writes in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And the consequences for the venom of sin is much more than just physical death, which it does include that. It's spiritual death, eternal separation from God forever. Paul writes again in Romans 6:23 about how the wages of our sin is death. But similar to the way that God did not just let the Israelites hopelessly face death, which he would have been just in doing. Instead, he provided a way of salvation so that they could be healed and live. And God does not let us hopelessly face eternity because of our sin, but he provided the way of salvation for us through sending Jesus to be the object of God's wrath and punishment in our places as our substitute so that our sins could be atoned for and we could receive life. And God told the Israelites in Numbers that they needed to look to the bronze snake and trust that he would heal them and let them live. Again, Jesus says in John 3:14 that whoever believes in the one who was lifted up, referring to himself, would receive eternal life. All we have to do is look to Christ and believe. And so my first point of application for us today is, well, first, have you believed? Have you looked to Christ for salvation? Now, what does that mean for anyone here who's not trusted in Jesus to look to Christ? Well, similar to the word used for look in Numbers chapter 21, looking to Christ for salvation, it involves an understanding and a belief. There's an understanding of the truths about who we are and who Christ is, and this involves us knowing the facts about the gospel. You know, that God is holy, He's righteous and without sin, but that He also has to deal rightly with sin because He's a just and a holy God. And we're sinners who are deserving of His wrath, and there's no amount of good works that we can do to change our standing before a holy God. But God did not leave us alone to eventually get what we deserve, but He provided the way of salvation. He sent Jesus to live a sinless life that we could not live, and He went to the cross to be lifted up as our substitute. He took on our sin and the wrath and the punishment that we deserved. He died and He rose again, conquering sin and death on the third day. And so there are facts that we need to know about who we are and who Christ is. And we learn these truths from the Scriptures. But believing or having faith in Christ for salvation, it involves more than just knowing the facts. You know, even the demons know a lot of facts about who Jesus is. They know the truth about who Jesus is. You know, David Platt wrote, "Faith is the means by which the salvation of Christ is applied to our lives." If we think of salvation as a gift, then faith is the hand that receives the gift. Faith is the acknowledgement that there is nothing you can do except trust in what God in Christ has done for you. It's the one attitude of the heart that is the exact opposite of depending on ourselves, not our good works, not the things that we think we can do to change our standing before God. Faith says to God, "I give up. I can never make myself right before You, so I trust You and depend on You completely to do what I cannot do for myself. And so looking to Jesus for salvation, it involves much more than an intellectual knowledge, right? Knowing the facts about the gospel. It involves that, but the Spirit of God helps us to understand these truths. He humbles us and helps us to repent and turn from our sin and trust in the person and works of Jesus who save us. And so have you believed or have you looked to Christ for salvation? Have you received and rested on Him alone for salvation as He's offered to us in the gospel? If not, and you're sitting here today and beginning to understand these truths, and you see Christ somewhat for who He is and yourself for who you are before God, then maybe the Spirit of God, He's beginning to do a work in you. And so if that's the case, I would encourage you to talk to one of the elders, talk to a fellow believer in here about the gospel. Kids, if that's you, talk to your parents about the gospel. Ask them questions. Don't leave here and not say anything about that, because that could be the Spirit of God working in your hearts. So have you believed? Have you looked to Christ for salvation? Secondly, are you continuing to look to Christ? Are you continuing to look to Christ? You know, if we're not continually looking to Christ, then when circumstances become more difficult in our lives, we can lose sight of who is Lord over all of us and over all of those circumstances. You know, the Israelites were thrown a curveball in Numbers 21. They didn't expect to have to circumnavigate, backtrack, go around the land of Edom when they were on the threshold of entering into the promised land. And as all that was happening, they lost sight of who God is, the one who had faithfully provided for them and led them out of slavery and through the wilderness wanderings. And as they lose sight of Him and become discontent with their circumstances, then this led to them having hearts that were intent on rebelling against God. And they began grumbling, complaining about everything, even the best gifts that the Lord had provided for them. And so for those of us who've trusted in Jesus, who've initially looked to Christ alone for salvation, what is the current state of our hearts? You know, have we been continually looking to Jesus so that no matter how difficult our circumstances can become, we remain content and are still able to rejoice in Him and enjoy the good gifts that He has given to us? Are we still resting in and finding our full satisfaction in Jesus? Or are we, like the Israelites, losing sight of who he is? And is our discontentment resulting in grumbling and complaining and never being satisfied with anything? And if so, then we need to remember that our grumbling is against God. And a grumbling and rebellious heart can cause us to lose sight of the reality that God is sovereign over all things and that he is working out all things for our good. Like the youth on Friday, we actually talked about that passage in Romans 8 and how sometimes that good doesn't necessarily mean it could mean that we may not get something that we want, or something may happen in a way that we would prefer it not to. But if we can see even those difficult circumstances within our lives in light of that, that God works the things that we see happening that maybe aren't happening the way we want them to happen, or maybe this is happening in my life in a way that I wouldn't have chosen it to come about, but God is working out all those things for our good because he is sovereign over all things and he knows what's best. You know, a heart like that, when it's blind to the truth of who God is in the midst of those difficult circumstances, when it's left unchecked, it will only lead to bitterness and a lack of joy. And so I would encourage all of us that if it is the latter, that we would look to the one who was lifted up for us, who now sits at the right hand of God the Father, who's interceding on our behalf right now. Remember who he is and that he deeply loves and cares for you as his people. And so as we close together as a church and before we sing our last song, let's turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Please join me in just a moment of silence, and then we'll pray before we sing our last song. Jesus, we come before you as your people. We pray for anyone in here who hasn't trusted in you. We pray that you would, by the power of the Spirit, soften their hearts, humble them to see that in and of themselves they cannot save themselves by good works or anything else that they can do. But God, you've provided the way of salvation through Jesus, who came and went to the cross and as our substitute and took on our sin and atoned for our sin on the cross, and you call us to believe. God, I pray that you would help them to, by the power of the Spirit, trust in you, Christ, that you would use us as a church to encourage them, and if they have any questions, to talk to one of us and that we can walk with them through that. God, I pray for all of us who have trusted in you, Jesus, that we would continually look to you in all circumstances, God, whether difficult or great, that we would continually look to you and find our satisfaction and our joy in you alone, Christ. We ask that in your name. Amen.